Well, when I was living in Canberra, I knew several people. And often, when you live in Canberra, people say the best thing about Canberra is it's only 3 hours from Sydney. So you know you're probably in trouble when the best thing about a place is that it's so close to another place. But it was true. There were people who lived in Canberra and also lived in Sydney. Now, one particular person I'm thinking of, they'd grown up in Sydney, their family was in Sydney, and they moved to Canberra to do a PhD like I was there to do. But they were only there to do it during the week. And so come 3 o'clock on a Friday, they'd pack up the car and they'd head off to Sydney for the weekend. And then Monday morning, they'd get up and they'd drive back to Canberra. And so they were living their life in two places. Canberra during the week, Sydney on the weekend. And they kept this up for about 3 years. And it was kind of odd because they never really lived in either place. They sort of didn't have friends in Canberra, and they had some friends in Sydney, but they didn't see them that much because they could only see them on the weekend, and they just seemed very confused. And it wasn't until they actually got married and moved permanently to Canberra, I think they realized what a crazy mixed-up life they were leading. And yet the Bible talks about Christians in the same way. It says that we can't live in two cities. And the Bible, in a way, could be described as a tale of two cities. The heavenly city Jerusalem that we will see shortly in Revelation, and in contrast, Babylon, the worldly city. And the Bible tells us that we have to make our choice. We cannot live in both. And that's what we're going to see this morning. Now, you might have noticed as the Bible was read that in verse 9 of chapter 17, it says, the angel says, this calls for a mind of wisdom. So why don't we pray, because I think we need it. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would help us see clearly your message to us, that you would enable us to believe what you have communicated to us, and that we would live it out in our lives. Amen. So as Costa pointed out last week, our world is broken, and we see it all around us, whether we see it in things like the Beslan school massacre or the awful mob violence in Pakistan against that Christian couple. But we also see it around us in New Zealand, on the news. We see it around the world. And we don't only see it in those unimaginable acts that leave us numb when we see them on the television or in our daily life, but in the quieter but no less evil acts that don't make it to the news. The violence, the abuse, the relationship breakups. Our world is broken, but different people have different ideas about what's broken. The Marxist says that greed is the great evil that needs to be dealt with. If we could just do away with greed, everything would be okay. Greed creates these massive disparities in wealth, and that's what causes violence and revolution. So if we could just give everybody the same amount of money, then everything would be okay. We'd have this utopian world. That's what they claim would solve the world's problems. But a secular humanist says, no, it's education. It's education and poverty that cause all the problems in the world. If we could just educate everybody, and then we could remove poverty, and part of removing poverty is through education, then all our problems would be solved. There'd be no more violence, there'd be no more crime. We'd live in a much better place. And now Christians agree that greed is a great evil, and that education is something that we should all fight for, that we should work hard to educate people, and that we should fight against poverty. And Christians have worked to get in the forefront of those things, fighting poverty and providing education for people. But Christians go further than this. Because we believe that our problems lie deeper than that. They lie within us. You see, we believe that the evil that plagues the world is ultimately demonic and results from the fall and human beings being deceived by the great deceiver Satan. And we believe that it's not until Satan is dealt with that the problems of the world will be solved. And the new age won't be ushered in with human endeavor. The problem is too ingrained in us. All that would result in is more of problems, just better educated, better technological problems. And over the next couple of the weeks, we will see in the words of John how God is finally going to judge the great deceiver, remove the evil from the world. We've seen how he judged people, and now we're going to see how he judges evil. And the first evil entity that we meet and that John describes is this great prostitute, Babylon. But why is this evil power described as a prostitute? Why is it described as Babylon? What's going on? Well, first of all, I think the reason it's described as a prostitute is in the next couple of chapters, we have this fantastic, great image of the bride of Christ, the church. And the complete opposite of the faithful bride is the prostitute, the adulterous prostitute. And that is why John depicts here this evil power in the world as a prostitute. It is the opposite of the bride of Christ that we're going to meet, the faithful church. And why Babylon? Why is it that John describes this as Babylon? There in verse 5, he says, "This title was written on her forehead, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the abomination of the earth." Now the word mystery there in the NIV is included in the title on her forehead, but it could just as easily be included in the description. The title is mysterious. It could be that this mysterious title was written on her forehead, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the abomination of the earth. Now to understand why Babylon is being used by John, I think we need to have a quick flick through the Old Testament. And so I'm going to do a quick overview of the Old Testament because John was steeped in the Old Testament. He knew his Old Testament, and that's why he uses Babylon. And the first time that we meet Babylon is in Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, where the people of the earth met on the plain of Shinar before the flood of Noah. And they decide that they're going to build themselves a city. It says, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." And God comes down and judges the peoples of the earth. And it wasn't because they were building bricks or building towers. It was because of their pride and their arrogance, their human endeavor without any thought to God. Babylon, from this time, it's the epitome of human endeavor without God. They want to become and create this great name for themselves. And so God judges them and scatters them, confuses their languages. And then you don't hear anything more about Babylon until they rise up to become a superpower of the ancient Near East. And the people of God go into the promised land and they decide to turn away from God. And so God says that he's going to judge his people, and he's going to use Babylon to judge them. And so Babylon had become this great superpower, the scariest bunch of people that you would meet in the ancient Near East. And God says he's going to judge his people with Babylon. But he also makes it quite clear just how arrogant and godless Babylon is. In Isaiah, next passage which is going to appear, Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. This is Isaiah talking about what Babylon says. "You have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the uttermost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Can you see the arrogance, the pride of Babylon? They had created this massive empire. They were so pleased with themselves, and yet they had no thought for God. They had become the epitome of godlessness and arrogance. And God says through his prophets that after he has used them for his purposes, he's going to judge them for their pride and their arrogance, and that they take no notice of him. They would not survive. Their justice would not be done. In verse 40, chapter 47, Verse 10, he says, "You have trusted in your wickedness, and you have said, 'No one sees me.' Your wisdom and knowledge mislead you when you say to yourself, 'I am, and there is none beside me.' God will judge Babylon for its pride." And that's exactly what happens. The Persians rise up and destroy the Babylonian Empire. They fall, then the Persians are overtaken by the Greeks, and then there are the Romans. And in Daniel as well, we see how the kings of Babylon and Daniel are just so proud. The king stands up and says, "Is this not the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" So both Nebuchadnezzar and his son are so proud, and they're humbled by God. If you remember the image in Daniel where the king is so proud of what he's accomplished, he sends and he gets all the cups and the plates from the temple of God, and he drinks out of them to his own glory. And then this mysterious hand appears on the wall and writes. And then Daniel's called in and he says, "You'll be judged for your arrogance." And that's exactly what happened. And so they are judged. And then it's not until only two places is Babylon mentioned in the New Testament. One is in Peter, where Peter is referring it in a coded way to Rome. And then we meet it again in Revelation. And so that's why John is using Babylon, because it's this accumulation of images that have been built up through the Bible. It's more than just this city in the ancient Near East. It's the epitome of arrogance and godlessness and pride that we see in the culture around us that turns away from God, and that we know can exist in our own hearts, that pride, that arrogance, that thumbs its nose at God. That spiritual power derived from our sin and the evil from the devil. And that is what is going to be judged here. And that is why John talks about Babylon the Great. So the prostitute, because it contrasts with the bride of Christ, the church, and Babylon because it picks up all these images from the Old Testament, rolls them together, and is used here. Well, let's look at chapter 17. So first of all, this angel comes and transports John, and he sees a vision in the desert of this fabulous woman dressed in amazing clothes, purple and scarlet, with gold and precious stones. And yet, she's holding this cup filled with filth and abominable things. It's kind of like, I don't know whether you've ever seen a little bird about to be pounced on by a snake, but it's kind of fascinated by the deadly, dangerous snake. It can't take its eyes off it. And that's the kind of image that John's trying to get at here, that Babylon here, the world, it's fascinating. It's beautiful in a way. We see it all around us. The world, it's fascinating, it's beautiful, and yet it's deadly dangerous. It's full of filth and abominable things. And the worst of it is that Babylon is drunk with the blood of the saints. The power, the arrogance, the turning away of God has ultimately issued in the destruction of people who follow God. The lashing out. It's not just, "I don't want to follow God," but it shows the evil that says, "I will harm those that say there is a God. I'm not just going to let people worship what they want to. I will assert my authority and destroy those who want to say there is a God." And then the angel says, or John says, "I was greatly astonished," in verse 6. Surprise, surprise. He was greatly astonished. But the angel says, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mysteries of the woman and the beast she rides, which has seven heads and seven horns." Now, I think when we read this, like, I think of like mystery as Midsummer Night Murders, where you watch it on TV, you get to the last bit, they tell you who the murderer is, and then you think back and you go, oh, that's why so-and-so did that, and that's why that happened, and that's why that happened. And it all makes perfect sense, and you can fit all the jigsaw pieces back together again, and it all fits. But that's not the way that mystery is often used in the New Testament. Mystery is more of a, something is revealed to you, and when it's revealed to you, you'll always see it. It's like the having something over your eyes, and when it's taken off, you'll always see the explanation. And so when the angel explains things here, he gives these things which don't seem to be clues, which don't seem to fit all the jigsaw pieces back into puzzles. I mean, he says there in verse 8, the beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come out of the abyss and go to his destruction. And that the people are going to be astonished because they will see the beast which, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come. And yet it doesn't really seem to make much sense. Does that explain anything? And what John is doing, I think, is more than giving us keys to unlock this mystery so that we will understand everything. It's more like a screen print where he's building up images on top of each other. So I've got a picture up here of a screen print. So you'll see the way that you build up a picture on a screen print, you cut out certain sections, you put it down, you get your ink, you swipe it across, then you take it off, you cut out the next section, you put that down, you swipe it. And if you saw an individual piece, it wouldn't make any sense. But by building up these images, you get to see the whole picture in the end. And I think that's what John's doing. He's building up these images so that you will get an idea of what's really going on. So why don't you flick back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. So here, John, he's seen the Son of God. He's seen Jesus in heaven. And Jesus says, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and of Hades. And I think the beast here is a parody of that, is trying to ape what Christ is. He once was, now is not, and yet will come. And yet he falls short, because ultimately he will judge. He will not be forever and ever like Christ. It is just another image that John is laying on top of another one to show how the beast is trying to be like Christ, but is falling short. And then he goes on to say, the seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. So hang on a minute. We've got seven heads, which are seven hills, which are seven kings. How does that explain anything? Again, I think it's an image. In the Old Testament, hills are an image of strength. So the city of Zion, when it's depicted as being strong, is the hill of Zion. The city of God is depicted on being a hill, on a hill, when it's strength. And the kings, a king is always a picture of strength in the Old Testament. And so this beast is strong. It has seven heads, seven hills, and seven kings. And the way that we also get confused, I think, often when we read these kind of passages, is the way that prophecy works in the Bible. You see, at its core, prophecy in the Old Testament is just about proclaiming God's word to his people. It can be God's revelation about his perspective on what's right and wrong in society, about his judgment on sin, his displeasure with sin, how he wants people to repent. his promise of future salvation. And occasionally, it's about telling the future. But more often, it's about forth-telling God's word rather than telling the future. And yet we can often read this, especially Revelation, and think it's about the future. So we go looking for the future. Can we identify where this is, what's happening, when it will happen? And yet ultimately, I don't think that's what this passage is about. What this passage is about is talking about the ultimate destruction of evil. Yes, this certainly fits with the destruction of Rome. Rome was a city that was built on seven hills and had seven kings. And if you fiddle around a little bit, you can get seven Caesars that fit this kind of time. And clearly, John here was predicting the downfall of Rome, which happened 600 years after he wrote this book. And that's true. But we've talked about it before, about how prophecy often has a fulfillment that's current and then a long-term fulfillment. And the current fulfillment in this case is the fall of Rome, and the long-term fulfillment is the ultimate fall of evil that will be judged. And they were all these kings, the ten kings, the ten horns, again, just a symbol of the power. All this arrogance, this power that's tied up in this beast and Babylon is there to fight the King of Kings, the Lamb, in verse 14. They think they can still win, and yet the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And with him will be his chosen, called, chosen, and faithful followers. So ultimately, Babylon will fall. Despite its power, despite its strength, it will come crashing down. And their judgment will be sudden, but it will also be because of its own destruction. The evil, the arrogance, the pride that is involved in Babylon will bring itself crashing down. Have a look in verses 16 and 17. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For the God has put it into their hearts to accomplish this purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. So Babylon, this great power, this evil, this arrogance, will ultimately bring its own destruction about. God's ultimately in control and will bring that judgment, but the seeds are also there because of the evil, the power. And so Babylon will fall. Evil will be got rid of. And then we come to chapter 18. And in chapter 18, there's this funeral lament or a eulogy over Babylon that John writes. And we often see this in the Old Testament, these laments that were written about cities or nations that were going to be judged by God. And so this angel comes down in the first part, and he has great authority. And he says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for the demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wines of her adulteries, and the kings of the earth committed adulteries with her. And the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." And then another voice says, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins." This is the call to not live in the city of Babylon, to not take part in the system of the world, to step out of that arrogance, that pride, that thumbing your nose at God, that desire to be different, to be faithful, to be one of those that is called chosen and faithful followers in verse 14 of chapter 17. because she's going to be judged, it can still be avoided by people. They can step out of her. It's a call to holiness, but not simply a matter of living in a holy huddle. Jesus didn't come to earth, create a commune, and train up his disciples to live that. We live in the world. All day, every day, we're in the world. It's a call to not buy into the system, that arrogance, that pride, that human endeavor that we see all around us every day. It's a call to be different. It's like a story I read about a guy who visited Rome. And Rome, at the time, they had these gladiatorial battles. And this Christian bishop was just devastated when he went to the arena and he saw these people trying to kill each other for the amusement of others. And so he tries to stop them by shouting at them to stop, and they refuse. And so he jumps into the arena and stands between the gladiators to try and stop them fighting each other for the amusement of the crowd. And they keep trying to fight each other, and eventually he gets caught up in the middle and he's killed. But at which point of him being killed in the arena trying to stop this fight, the crowd starts to leave in disgust at themselves and at the situation that they've been witnessing. You see, they'd bought into that whole idea of this is entertainment. And it took one man who said, no, that's wrong. I'm going to stop it. And people left. And apparently that is when the games stopped in Rome. That killed them. One man's actions, one man refusing to buy into the idea of the world, the arrogance, the pride, refusing to be part of that whole system. You see, the judgment of the world isn't just going to sneak up on the world and suddenly come out of nowhere. It's not like a bad parent who suddenly grounds a child for no apparent reason. God's not like that. Judgment will be because of lots of little decisions that are made by lots of people to thumb their nose at God, to walk away from him, to place their trust in themselves or in other things. And to get away from that kind of judgment, to stop it, to step out of the world like we're called to here in chapter 18, is the same. It's making those little decisions. Little decisions, little steps to put your trust in God, to not be proud, to be humble, to place your trust in God and the things that he wants. That will lead us away from judgment. And then the lament continues on. First, there's the lament of the kings. The kings that Rome delegated its authority to. In verses 9, you see them there. The kings have committed adultery. They've handed over their power because they get power from being associated with Babylon. And they see their power destroyed because Babylon's destroyed. And so they cry out, woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power. In 1 hour your doom has come. And then the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn because no one will buy their cargo anymore. Great massive amounts of goods were shipped to Rome. Gold, silver, precious stones, fine linen, purple, ivory, costly wood, spices, all those things were being shipped to Rome to satisfy this great gorging that Rome was doing. And the merchants who suddenly see all their ability to make money evaporate cry out, woe, woe, in verse 16. O city dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour with such great wealth has been brought to ruin. And then the sea captains, whose trade depended on all that wealth traveling to Rome, to Babylon, they cry out, woe, woe, O great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. Massive amounts of grain were shipped all over the empire by the Romans. And all of this disappears. And it's really a call to go, well, are we part of the system? Are we like the merchants, the kings, the sea captains? Have we bought into the system, the arrogance, the thumbing our nose at God, the human endeavor? We might be Christians, but we live in the world, and have we bought into that in some way? In that we still depend on our wealth being sustained through Babylon, through that city that we shouldn't be part of? Do we place our trust in God and what He's done? Or are we looking for our future in what the world can provide? How come we find it so easy? We live in such a wealthy country, we find it so easy to spend money on things which we, the amount of food that we throw away because it goes off, because we waste it. And yet, there are parts of the world which are starving. We spend money on electronics that go out of fashion in a couple of years, and then we just buy something better, more expensive. And yet they're made for hardly anything by people who get paid nothing to make these electronics. Have we bought ourselves into the system, into the Babylon? It's like when the financial crisis hit in America and they'd lent all this money to people to buy houses that they couldn't afford, and it all started coming crashing down. Had we forgot to depend on God and we'd bought into the system of Babylon? We need to make sure that we're living in the right city, depending on God and not on Babylon. And then this mighty angel picks up a boulder the size of a large millstone and throws it into the sea. And this is an image very much like Jeremiah, where he's instructed to pick up a millstone for grinding corn and throw it into the river Euphrates to symbolize the destruction of Babylon. And then it says, with such great violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never again to be found. And all those things that were so common in any city, working, people getting married, merchants doing their business, everything will be come to an end. But again, highlighted is, in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and all those who have been killed on earth. The evil of Babylon for persecuting and destroying the saints. So Babylon comes to an end. And then we come to this great rejoicing next week. So what have we seen? We've seen that this prostitute stands in contrast to the bride of Christ. We see Babylon because it's the epitome of arrogance and thumbing our nose at God, and its destruction will be the destruction of evil. And we see this calling out, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive in any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. The call to come out of Babylon, to not be part of that system of Babylon, to be humble, to not thumb your nose at God, to not buy into trusting in the wealth of Babylon, but to trust in God.